Thank you for joining me at Faith Baptist Church of Palm Bay. Naturally, our desire would have been to have these services in person, but because of Hurricane Isaias hanging over our heads, we're moving our services to our online format. You'll be able to see this sermon on our Facebook page if you're watching it now live, or of course you can visit later our sermon audio page by either going to our website directly or sermonaudio.com. Right now, I'd like to invite you to open with me, if you have a Bible, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now, typically in our morning services together, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and in our evening services, we've been going through the names of God. But for these purposes today, I'd like to focus in on a new name of God as part of our typical evening Names of God series, but instead we'll be looking at it in the morning. Already we've looked at 21 messages in this Names of God series, and as we do each time together, I like to review these names because we're really trying to seek to get to know God better by virtue of studying His names as God reveals them to us in His Scripture. Together we've already looked at the name Adonai, which means Master and Lord of all. We looked at the name Elohim, the covenant-keeping Creator God. El Shaddai, the Almighty Powerful One. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Akkad, the One God. El Chul, the Giver of Life. Yahweh, of course, is a very well-known name, or Jehovah, the self-existent, covenant-keeping, eternal God. Jehovah Rapha, then, the God who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Nisi, God, my banner of protection. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, a hard one to pronounce, but an important name. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Mikdesh, the Lord my sanctifier. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Hosinu, the Lord our maker. Jehovah Makkah, the Lord the attacker. Jehovah Gemola, the Lord that recompenses. And last week we looked at the name El Olam, the God of the ages. This week we're making our way to Genesis chapter 16 to discover a rather unique name that's only appeared in Scripture one time here in the passage we're about to read. The name we'll be looking at together is the name El Roy, which means the God who sees. We pick up our reading in Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 6 of that passage. Genesis chapter 16, verse 6 says, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel Lord found her by the fountain of the water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall be numbered for multitude. And the angel Lord said unto her again, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. And she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beera Haroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The name we find is there in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, El Roy, Thou, God, sees me. It was George Orwell who wrote in his novel 1984, and he wrote the novel 1984 in the year 1949. And in the novel 1984, Orwell imagines a world in which the occupants of this world are being seen all the time. In fact, he proposes that one always sees these occupants, and the one who sees these occupants he calls Big Brother. And of course, He allegorizes Big Brother as if Big Brother were the government. Well, in many ways, Orwell's fictitious world has become our reality. We are indeed always being watched. John Whitfield of the Rutherford Institute said that the average American is watched at least 20 different ways almost every day of his or her life. Think about it. The camera at your bank's ATM is so sensitive that it can probably count the pores on your nose. These cameras are on the highway that photograph you. They photograph actually 1,800 license plates per minute just in our highway up here in Orlando, as the highway cars will drive by faster than 70 miles per hour, and yet they're able to capture an image so clear they can read the numbers and letters on the back of your license plate. Doppler radar can be put on your home and is so sensitive that it can tell if there are occupants in the home and whether or not those occupants are breathing. Biometrics are available that can capture your fingerprints as far as 20 feet away. The FBI, with warrant, can access microphones in your own cell phones and computers. There are public space and pre-crime cameras everywhere you walk. In fact, London right now boasts being the world's highest camera-ready city. There is one camera in London for every four people that are living there. So we're being watched. And yet people live as if no one is watching. But people have always lived like no one is watching. But the reality is that before cameras and before biometric devices, we've always been watched. The Word of God tells us that right now, as we are assembling, or rather, as we're assembling in different places, whether you're watching this from your living room or you're watching this from your bedroom, we are assembling somewhere and we are being watched. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 says, "As we're appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." The angels are watching. Not only are angels observing our every move, but also fallen angels, our demons, are likewise observing us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Some actually believe that the saints that have gone on to eternity are watching. In Hebrews 4:12, verse 1, it describes a great cloud of witnesses. And there is much debate over what that cloud of witnesses seems to suggest, but it certainly seems to suggest that whatever that cloud is, somebody is watching. We are being watched. Yet, before any of those New Testament verses were written, Genesis chapter 16 introduced to us a truth that God is watching. El Roy. And the person who calls God El Roy is a character by the name of Hagar. And Hagar uses this unusual name, El Roy, to show that God is watching her, and by virtue God is watching us. And she uses it there in Genesis chapter 16 when she says in verse 13 that, "Thou God, you see me." And she names the place where she's introduced to God. She names that place Bera El Roy, which means the well of the God who sees me. Now, all of us should be living every moment like God is watching, because every moment God is, in fact, watching. We should live our lives with the constant awareness that El Roy sees us. But I'd like to take the truth of Hagar's testimony that God sees us and then turn it three different directions of thought, or three different angles that mean we really capture the essence of what this name, El Roy, really means. And we'll see that it's certainly a fact that God sees us, and it is a comfort, but we'll conclude, I trust, by understanding that there's a sense of conviction that should set into our hearts as we look at the fact that God looks at us. We start by recognizing, number one, that there is certainty in the fact that God sees you. Now realize that that first point may sound redundant, certainty in the fact. But I've done that intentionally to drive home the point that God really does see us, because the fact that God sees us is central to our very idea of God. The idea of deity cannot, an idea of really a deity that cannot see is almost unimaginable. In fact, in the pantheon of the gods that have been created by societies for generations and millennia, there is only one god that is thought to be blind, and he was the god of the Norse religion that was somehow, in their beliefs, fooled into shooting an arrow dipped into poison, which made him be blind. And so, really, in all of those false deities, there's no concept in their mind of a blind god. So the fact that God sees is central to our very concept of God. God has placed within us innately the belief of an all-seeing El Roi. In fact, the Greeks called God Theos. This word comes from a root which means the one who sees. The very concept of deity revolves around the idea that the Creator sees and observes his creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Job 34, verse 21 says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of men." Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his doings." Over and over again, the Word of God repeats this theme that God sees, and that is central to our idea of God. And the fact that God sees you is also central to the very purposes of God. It is a certainty. God sees everything, and he knows the very thoughts and intents of your very heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will come and bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts." God sees my thoughts. He knows what is within me. God knows everything, not because of who he is and where he is, but because of what he does. Our God is not disconnected from his creation. He observes everything. The story is told one day of little children that were coming into a cafeteria for school, and every day somebody was stealing different items from the cafeteria line, and so one of the ladies working in the cafeteria placed a sign over the apples, and over the apples she wrote, "Take only one, God is watching." And a particularly precocious student had decided to make his own sign and placed a sign over the cookies that read, "Take as many as you want. God is watching the apples." God is watching the apples and watching the cookies. And God knows everything. And this is central to our very concepts of God. It is a certainty in the fact that God is watching. But let's turn the truth, particularly in Hagar's story, Genesis 16, another way. Another direction that I believe is central to what Hagar was wrestling with in her own heart and soul, because all of us should act as if God is watching, because that is in fact true. God is always watching. But while it's certainly true God is watching, there's also great comfort to know that God is always watching. Genesis 16, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar." Genesis chapter 16, verse 13 then says, "She called the name of the Lord which spake unto her, Thou God sees me." Now we must pause and ask, who is the angel that appears before at the fountain in verse 7 and whom she names in verse 13? The answer is that this is in fact a pre-incarnate form of Christ. It is a Christophany. Jesus has shown up at the spot of the well during Hagar's loneliness. And Hagar gives testimony to the fact God sees her there. And as I consider how Christ now comes to Hagar, I find tremendous comfort in this story. You see, God sees you when you face dangers. Hagar now flees from the presence of Sarai in verse 6. The Bible says Sarai has dealt hardly with her. Hagar was traveling from Hebron to Shur. We look at our maps and we come to discover she has traveled some 100 miles. Hagar's now at the outskirts of Egypt in a very desolate area. As she's there in that desolate area, having probably traveled some 5 to 6 days by foot, she's afraid. She is with child and living in a culture that has very low value of women. And she's in a difficult position because she's running away from her master and from her master's wife, and she's running now towards Egypt, not knowing whether or not she or her child will even be received. This is a very dangerous, difficult, and desperate position Hagar now finds herself in, but it was in his perfect timing that God comes to Hagar to reveal himself to her. What a comfort we find in knowing that God sees us in times of danger. Psalm 139 is often called the Omni-Psalm. For in it we read of God's omniscience and omnipresence. You may put a mark here in Genesis 16 and go to Psalm 139 in your Bibles, because I want you to see something. In Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10, we find that God sees us in dangers. The Bible says this in verse 7, "Where will I go from your spirit, or where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, God, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are also there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I go to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, God, and your right hand will uphold me." The psalmist is quite confident that there is no place on the planet beneath it or in the heavens above it that could ever cause him to get away from God's presence. How often, dear friends, do we need to be reminded in the places of our danger that God is there? God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." The songwriter would write, "Beneath his watchful eye, his saints securely dwell. That hand which bears all nature up will guard his children well." God sees you. God sees you when you are despondent. Hagar is now fleeing to the borders of Egypt, to a place identified in verse 7 of Genesis 16 as Shur. The name Shur, S-H-U-R, literally means wall. We could say that Hagar now hits a wall. After all, she has conceived Abram's first son. Abram was around 85 years old when this took place. Sarai now sees the pregnancy of Hagar, and in her own barrenness, she hates the Egyptian servant. Verse 5 of this passage makes it clear that Sarai couldn't tolerate Hagar anymore. And then it says in verse 7, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon you. I have given my maid unto your bosom, and when she has conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you." And verse 6 tells us that Sarai now treats Hagar very callously. And as she does so, Abram turns a blind eye to this wrong treatment and says to Sarai, "Do whatever you want with her. Get her out of my sight." But God's eye was not blinded. I find comfort in knowing that God sees us when we are despondent. Hagar's happiest moments have turned into nothing more than a tremendous burden. But God sees her there. He meets her there. She could cry out, "El Roy, you see me." He sees the sparrow fall to the earth. He knows the very numbers of your head. Matthew 10 points out that God can count the very follicles in your head. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put my tears in a bottle." God knows my very tears that drip down my cheeks. So convinced of God's sovereignty, in despair, the psalmist says, in despondency, "God, I know you are right here with me." Dear Christian, never forget that when you hit a wall, your God is right there with you. Because God sees you when you are despondent. And God sees you when you are directionless. When God asks a question in Scripture, it's never because he's trying to seek to discover new information. The God who sees knows the answers before he asks the questions. But he asks questions that we may be pricked. And so he asks a question of Hagar in verse 8 because he wants to stir the conscience within this one who is now directionless. And he asks Hagar in verse 8, "Where did you come from and where are you going?" And notice her response. "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." Hagar can tell where she's come from. But did you notice? She can't say where she's going. Isn't that each of our circumstances? We can tell where we are coming from, but we can't give an answer exactly about where we are going. And God steps into that situation and seeks to convict Hagar's heart of her directionless wanderings. And dear friend, I see a portrait of my life on every life in this page of Scripture. Directionless people, disappointed in the past, not knowing what the future will bring, need a revelation from God that tells them, follow me. And God shares a challenge with Hagar in verse 9. Angel Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Here is the counsel of God for every person who is wandering directionless in this world. The counsel goes like this. Return, return, return. Return to the Creator. Return to the one who knows who you are, who sees your every mood. But God, you may say, it's so difficult to return. And he responds, submit, submit, submit. Submit to the will of God in your life. Submit to the power of God that testified to you on the cross that Jesus died in your place. Submit to the grace and glory of God who sees you wandering directionless and offers his counsel and observes your goings. There is a commitment from God we see in this passage. Did you see it there in verse 10? I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be outnumbered in multitude. What God asks us to do when we submit in salvation and or in any decision, God never asks us to do without promising to be with us. And so he introduces to Hagar, El Roy, thou God seest me, and yet people live like God is not watching, but God is watching. He's always been watching, and what a comfort to know today that God is watching. But what a conviction as well. You see, there is challenge in the fact that God sees you. The God we serve is an omniscient God. He sees all things at all times. And so we've seen, number one, that there is certainty in the fact that God sees us. And number two, there is certainly comfort in the fact that God sees us. But thirdly and finally, there is tremendous challenge in the fact that God sees us. See, God's knowledge of you, friend, is very personal. Hagar was amazed. Thou God sees me? You realize that Hagar is the only woman in all of the Bible who will have a direct face-to-face encounter with God. Even Mary was spoken to by Gabriel, but not a direct conversation with God. So why Hagar? Because this one would share with us a name, El Roy. And she was sharing it from a place of desperate, directionless despondency. And she was pointing out that God sees you personally, even Hagar. And when God sees you, he does not just see what you are wearing or where you are going or the expression on your face. He sees you entirely, completely, without and within, the same time, everywhere. He knows every thought, every imagination, even before they were formed in your mind, because God knows all that you are and all that you will be. God sees you as if there was not another creature in the universe. And that's really hard to grasp. If I try to see each of you, I am forced to look at one person at a time. Of course, right now I'm just looking at a camera. But if I was in a room, I could only look at one person at a time. But God can see all things at the same time and give everyone his full attention. Now imagine that every star and every heavenly body was given from sight. Imagine that all the earth was void of the features that you are used to. Imagine it's completely dark and it's just you and God is gazing at you. And you feel his piercing gaze looking directly at you. And that is El Roy. That's how it is. You are the focus of His undivided attention, and God is watching you personally. There are no exceptions. He told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you, even in the womb, I knew you." And this knowledge is phenomenal to even wrap your mind around. Genesis 16 is a passage that has its impact on all of humanity. The 11th verse tells us that God names the child that Hagar now carries. The child's name would be Ishmael. The first son of Abram would be named Ishmael. And God is able to see, without the benefit of an ultrasound, the gender of this child in the womb of Hagar. Before this child was born, He said this would be a male child. And He said to Hagar, "Your seed is going to be multiplied." Hagar is running away, and as she does, God turns her back. "Let me just tell you a little bit by way of prophecy about this baby," God says. "He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. This boy would grow up to be a man of unapproachable character," God says. "He'll be a wild man, very strong, not willing to make alliances with others. He's also described as a nomad. He will dwell in the presence of his brethren, but nomadically." Now, who is Ishmael? Answer, Ishmael is all of the Arabic people. Who the brethren of the Arabic people are, in verse 12, the brethren are the Jewish people, Isaac the brother of Ishmael. And where do the Arabic people live today? Well, the answer is they live spread out nomadically in the midst of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people in the midst of them. And so back on the path to Egypt, in Genesis chapter 16, God turns this Egyptian servant around, and as He turns her around, He turns the history of the world on His hand. Here God names the father of the Arabic people, and the prophecies have been fulfilled for generations. We are reading the prophecies of these people that date back 3,000 years, and yet the descriptions of them in verse 12 are spot on to 2020. They are an unconquerable people. They are unwilling to make alliances. They live in a nomadic way, unsettled within their boundaries. Did you know that there are three great events on the Islamic calendar? The birthday of Muhammad, number one, Ramadan, the third great event, Ramadan, number two, and the third great event on the Islamic calendar are the Feast of Ishmael. Even today, the Muslims celebrate Ishmael and they trace their lineage right back to Ishmael. In fact, when they make their pilgrimage to Mecca, they worship there according to their tradition. They worship in Mecca, and they're buried in Kabul at Mecca, according to their tradition, are the bones of Hagar. We are looking in this passage, and we are seeing a God who not only sees our past, but He sees our future. He knows every moment and every movement at the same time, because He's El Roy, and that's phenomenal. But God's knowledge of you is also persistent. Under no obligation to Hagar, the Lord gives her a promise, and an incredible one at that. He says in verse 10, "And the angel Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." He gives her a wonderful promise. Why? Why this genteel spirit on behalf of God there at the well? Well, don't you know? Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness or kindness of God leads to repentance. Coming with kindness, God comes to her and He says, I know you. Oh, and finally, God's knowledge of you is perfect. God has a window into your heart. He knows you. Yes, He knows when you took that substance you shouldn't have. Yes, God knows when you lashed out. In fact, He knows when you lashed out in your heart as well. He knows what you looked at. He knows what you stole. He knows the test you cheated on at school. There is nothing God doesn't already know, because He's El Roy. Charles Spurgeon said, "Your sin is not secret. The eye of God has seen it, and you have sinned before the Almighty's face. You have shut the door, drawn the curtains, and kept out the eye of the sun and the peering eyes of others. But God's eye pierces through the darkness. The proverbial wall you surround yourself with is as transparent as glass to the eye of the Almighty. Don't you know that all things are naked and open to him of whom you will give an account? Don't forget, before this blessing comes a challenge. Verse 9, return to your mistress, the Bible says, and submit thyself under her hands. And so God's pathway to true repentance and to true redemption is along the same two steps Hagar had to take. Return and submit. Return to God and submit to His will in your life. Thank God that He sees all. It may be that Satan or others have been telling you that God is not seeing what you are going through. Well, Satan is a liar, because God cares and God sees. Do you need to talk to Him about some things? Maybe you need to come and acknowledge His watch care. Maybe you need to bow down and acknowledge God's sovereign watching over your actions, because He is El Roy. And that is central, really, to our very idea of who God is. It's certainly a fact. But it's also a wonderful comfort. There are those now, because of coronavirus and now a subsequent hurricane in our state at least, that feel as though they've been trapped in their homes for a long time. And it's lonely. It's not lonely knowing God sees. He is El Roy. He sees you when you're directionless, despondent, despairing, and depressed. God sees. There's also immense challenge here. Wrapped up in this truth that God is El Roy is a challenge that God sees you. And while we may behave as though God does not see and others do not see, God certainly does see, and God will certainly hold you accountable for it. People may live like no one is watching. Doesn't remove the fact that God is El Roy.